leading us. Now we come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and this passage we take in 2 Corinthians 6, the closing verses beginning with verse 11, contains one of the most abused verses in the whole of the New Testament. This is a verse that many people fear and avoid. Others use it to as a kind of a club to clobber anyone who violates any of the common taboos of fundamentalist Christianity. And it's a verse that has been tremendously misused. Verse 17, "Therefore come out from among them and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing." When I was a young Christian, I found this verse was used to justify a kind of total isolation from the world, a kind of evangelical monasticism, so artificial and mechanical that it actually permitted another form of worldliness to creep in to the church that poisoned its life and paralyzed its testimony. So I'd like to examine this verse this morning in the context in which it appears and ask you to note with me the loving atmosphere in which this exhortation is set and to understand it as the apostle first gave it to these Corinthian Christians. This is part, it's actually the closing part of Paul's description of what he calls the ministry of reconciliation. We've been looking at this for these last few Sundays together. This is the ministry that every one of us possesses as a Christian. We're called to be ambassadors for Christ and to be the means of letting other people know that there's a place to find relief from guilt and healing from hurt and deliverance from the power of sin and of evil habits in our lives, and that God is not angry with us because of our sins, because he's taken care of that on the cross, and he's urging men everywhere to turn to him and be reconciled unto him. Now, that's our reason for existing spiritually in this world. And this is part of that. Paul has described the nature of this ministry in the closing verses of chapter 5. And then he's illustrated the pattern of it in a very moving description of his own life found in the previous verses here in chapter 6. And now in this last section, beginning with verse 11, he is going to confront the problems we face in this ministry, the obstacles that will invariably defeat us if we're not careful to hear what the apostle says. There are two such obstacles here, and let me just list them for you. First, Paul deals with the problem of restricted affections. We're going to look at that in a moment. And then beginning with verse 14, the problem of defiling compromises. Now let's look at this first one together. Verse 11. "Our mouth is open to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also." I think today this is probably the most widespread problem in the church across the country. And because it is so widespread, it's the cause of many other struggles and problems that churches face today. Everywhere that I travel up and down this land, I find churches that are struggling with restricted affections. And I often think of this verse, as Paul wrote to these Corinthians and urges them, widen your hearts. You see, the problem was their failure to understand the reciprocal nature of love. And this is the struggle that many of us have today, not only in church with one another, but in the home with each other as well. According to this passage, it's clear that the apostle was loving these Corinthians. He says, our mouth is open toward you, O Corinthians. Our heart is wide. And notice the evidences of love. Our mouth is open. That means we're communicating with you. Paul has been opening his heart to these people and telling them everything about himself. This very letter starts with his struggles, his failures, his sense of weakness, his fears, his sense of foreboding while he was there in Asia. He said, we experienced so much trouble that we thought we were under sentence of death. We gave up hope. And he freely shares exactly how he feels with these Corinthians. He's just in this great passage describing his own life, he's just described to them all the hardships and the difficulties and the adversities that he has to face and the feelings he has about them and the resources he's rested upon. And he simply, in a sense, emotionally stripped himself before them and let them see him exactly as he is, warts and all. And now he says, you see, that's a sign of loving them. He's communicating with them. Our mouth is wide open, he said. He told you all we feel. And then the second thing that marks his love is his heart is wide. What does he mean by that? Well, I think he means there's no favoritism. He's not picking out certain people in the congregation that he feels loving toward, and the rest he ignores. He loves them all. There's no exclusiveness in his heart. And there are no preconditions to his love. He isn't loving them only if they behave well. He loves them despite the fact that this letter is full of the account of all the wrong things they're doing. And yet his love is reaching out to them without condition. That's the mark of love. Now, Paul was loving them, but the problem came, you see, they were not returning the love. And that's always the problem. They were narrowly suspicious of him. They were closed and unresponsive. They were coldly self-contained. They didn't open up to him. They didn't tell him how they felt, what their fears and struggles were. But they presented, as we often do with one another, a kind of a self-righteous coldness in which we're closed in to ourselves and we don't let anybody see that we have any hurts or pains or struggles ourselves. And we approach them as though we're perfect, but they're the ones that are wrong. Now, that was what was causing the problem here. And it results, you can see the results put in one word here in this verse. Restricted. Paul says, you are restricted in your own affection. What does restricted mean? Well, it's a word that means to be bound, to be limited, to be imprisoned in yourself. Somebody wrapped up in themselves makes a pretty small package. And this was the problem with these Corinthians, as it is with many Christians today. They're bound up. They're limited. They're wrapped up in their own self-centeredness. And that makes a very narrow life indeed. Now, what people forget, and what these Corinthians were forgetting, is love by its very nature requires a response. This is what was wrong. In order to grow and increase and abound, love must be responded to. Have you learned that about your own lives, in your marriages, in your homes, with your children, with each other, with your friends? You see, to be loved by someone is to be given an opportunity to grow, to enter into a new experience of warmth and joy and living, to step into a new and greater experience of life than you've ever experienced before. In other words, to be loved means to be freed, to be loosed and made able to function in a way you never have been able to before. That's what love does. We see this with our children, doesn't it? Don't we? If we love them, it frees them. It enables them to be themselves, to be whole people. Love always offers that gift. But whether it works or not depends on whether, when you're loved, you love back. That's the necessity, you see. If you respond, if that love that you feel awakens love in you, and you respond back, then love is free to grow. And if it does, if it grows, it leads you into this wonderful experience of fuller life. If not, if you don't respond to love when you feel it, then you remain bound. And this was the problem here at Corinth. It's always the case, isn't it? This, 20 centuries ago, this was the problem in Corinth, and here in the 20th century, this is the problem with people today. We love each other, but we don't love back. So it's a great thing to feel love. But it's even greater to love. And that's what releases the heart, is when you love in return. I think C.S. Lewis has a tremendous word in this regard. It's one of my favorite quotations from him. This is what he says. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. See, there are risks in love, and that's why we're afraid to love oftentimes. He says, if you want to make sure of keeping it intact, your heart, that is, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up, safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The only place outside heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers and perturbations of love is hell. And that's putting his finger upon the reason why many people lead lonely, dull, gray, monotonous, boring lives. You see, they're being loved oftentimes. People are reaching out to them, but they don't love back. And this was the problem in Corinth. I love you, Paul says, with all my heart. I've told you everything about myself. I've shared with you. I've grieved over you. I've prayed for you. I've reached out to you in every way I know how, but you don't reach back. And until you do, all my love can do nothing for you. That's the problem. And this is one of the greatest lessons to learn in life. When you're loved, love back. Do something in response. Love always expresses itself in some warmth, some way, some act, some tone of voice, some deed. And when you receive a gift like that, give it back. That's what enables love to grow and increase and abound. And that's what the apostle urges here. Notice how he comes to this fatherly appeal. Verse 13, in return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. We all know how nice it is to feel like you're loved. You want it to go on, want it to increase. Somebody loves you, it's a great feeling within. And you think, how wonderful if they'll just go on doing this to me. And it's natural that we want to have that go on and continue. But you see, the point of love is it can't go on unless and until you respond. Love requires a response, a reciprocation. That's the nature of love. And it's true even of God. All through the scriptures, you find God is reaching out toward people everywhere, loving them. And this is why he pleads with them. Respond. Do something back. Love me. Now do you see why Jesus said the first and great commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind and strength? It's because you've already been loved by him. The very provisions of all your life, the clothing, the shelter, the food, the friendship, the family love, all these are gifts of God, evidences of his love given to you. And the provisions of your salvation, the lifting of the burden of guilt, the sense of belonging to a family, the freeing of your inner inhibitions, and setting you free from yourself, as a result of the work of the cross in your life. All these are evidences of the love of God. Now, love him back. That's the point. That's why the greatest lesson of life is to learn how to love. And we spend our lives learning that lesson. This is really what growing as a Christian means. What maturing, growing up, as a believer means. It means you're learning how to love back. And the appeal of the apostle here is absolutely central in the Word of God. You can almost hear the tone of voice that he uses. Oh, you Corinthians, I'm speaking to you as a father to his little children. Widen your heart. Open up. Share yourself. Come out from behind your defenses and your facade. And be what you really are. Love me back. This is what he asked. Now he's not doing it, obviously, for his own sake. He's doing it for their sake. Love must be responded to, or its purpose is defeated. And this is why he spends time with them on that. Now, that's why I say this is the most widespread problem in the church today. Everywhere I go, I find churches that are they're appallingly dull. When you go to their services, people sit there. There's little life there. There's little sense of warmth or joy. No wonder young people don't want to go to church. I don't blame them. Church services are often so stiff and formal and dull and unexciting. You know why? Because people are all locked up into themselves. They don't want to let anybody see them. They don't want anyone to know who they are, really. And we carry all these empty facades of the world into our relationships in church together. But where you find a church where people are beginning to understand this and to love back and to free themselves, there you find excitement and warmth and joy, and people love to be together. That's what Paul is pleading for here in the church at Corinth. Now for problem number two. And it grows out of this problem number one. The problem of defiling compromise. Here's where we have this warning. Verse 14. Do not be mismated with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and iniquity? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will live in them and move among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, that's a very powerful passage. And the warning is all contained in that very first sentence. Don't be mismated with unbelievers. And the word that is here translated mismated is actually the word unequally yoked. That's what the King James says, and that's a literal rendering of what this passage, of what the apostle is saying. Don't be unequally yoked. I'm sure he's thinking back to that prohibition in the law of Moses in Deuteronomy 22 that says, do not yoke an ox and an ass together. Don't place the yoke of service upon these two animals, an oxen and an ass. And they were forbidden to do so. Paul's evidently thinking about that. Now, I've never seen an ox and an ass yoked together. But once when I was in the Middle East, I remember seeing a farmer plowing in his field with a camel and a donkey together. And it was almost ludicrous to watch these animals trying to work, pulling this little single bottom plow that the farmer was using. The camel, of course, was three times as tall as the donkey, and his legs three times as long. And he was striding across the field, and the little donkey had to run, literally run, to keep up with him. And, of course, that was tremendous effort on his part, and because he obviously was outdrawn and outgunned, the farmer kept beating the donkey to try to get him to keep up. And it was obvious as you watched this scene that both of these animals were absolutely miserable in this relationship. You see, it's cruel to link an ox and an ass together. They go at different speeds. They have different heights. They can't pull it in the same way. And to link together two animals of such different natures is outright cruelty and is therefore, absolutely wrong. The law forbade it. Now, Paul uses this as an example. He says, certain associations that Christians have with non-Christians is like that. They're sure to cause us misery and shame. And he says it's wrong to enter into them because it's trying to mix incompatible things, like oil and water together. It only caused trouble. And you can see the contrast in the illustrations that he uses. What agreement, he says, what partnership have righteousness and iniquity, or literally lawlessness? Here's a heart that loves fairness and justice, and yet it's linked to someone who cares nothing for truth and refuses all authority. Can you imagine what disaster waits in the future for a union like that? It's not that when he says righteousness, it doesn't mean that the person always does the right thing. He loves righteousness. He wants it to be right. He's uncomfortable when it isn't. That's the believer. And the unbeliever doesn't give a hoot about that. He doesn't care whether he keeps the law or doesn't keep it. He He doesn't care whether he steals or lies or whatever it may be. And to put two people like that to work together, Paul says, is wrong, it's cruel, and it's costly. And then he uses another. Or what fellowship has light with darkness? You can't think of two more opposite things than that, can you? Light in the scriptures always is a symbol of understanding, of knowledge, of true knowledge, of reality. And imagine someone who sees life clearly and understands what's happening, joined in an indissoluble link with someone who loves ignorance and lives in ignorance and illusion and is blind selfishness. You can hardly imagine a formula for disaster greater than that. And then the third illustration. What accord, he says, has Christ and Belial? Now, Belial is another name for Satan. It's not very commonly used, and that's why a lot of people don't recognize it, but it really comes from the Hebrew word for worthlessness. And therefore, it's a picture of someone who is under the control of Satan, and his life is thereby rendered worthless. Nothing he does can ever work out or accomplish anything enduring or real. And here you have, therefore, the captains of the two opposing philosophies of life. Now, what agreement is there between the two? Back in the days of the Civil War here in the States, there were several occasions when brothers found themselves on opposing sides during the war between the states. And in every instance, they lived in fear lest they might someday run into their brother and have to make the decision in battle of whether they would shoot their own brother or not. And there's something like this: when a Christian and a non-Christian are joined together, they live in fear that their loyalties must someday meet in a headlong clash. And sooner or later, there's going to be a choice they have to make of whether they're going to be loyal to the other person or loyal to the one to whom they serve, to whom they belong. And Paul's final illustration here is the temple of God. He says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will live in them and move among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The most amazing truth, I think, in the whole Bible is that God dwells in his people. He lives in us. You know, a few years ago here in the United States, there was a theological movement called the God is Dead movement. And people were being told that God had actually died. He no longer was in existence. The reason, of course, was God hadn't died at all, but they had simply lost his address. They didn't know where he lived. They couldn't find him at home. And part of the reason was they didn't know where to look. See, God lives in his people. Paul tells us in Ephesians that we're being built together as a holy habitation of God through the Spirit. And the wonder and the glory of the church is this, that God lives in us. And this is where he dwells. This is his address. Our bodies are the temples of God. And it's his principles that guide our lives, our worship and our service. That's what takes place in a temple. Now, how can we possibly work with someone whose temple is devoted to an idol? That's Paul's argument. And in 1 Corinthians, he tells us that behind the idols are demons. So how can you live and work closely with someone whose body is devoted to the philosophy and the service of a demon? Can God and demons work together? Well, the idea, of course, is insupportable. Now, the great unanswered question I'm sure that all of you are thinking is, well, what does this mean, a yoke? How far do we carry this? Is a business partnership a yoke? If I go in business with an unbeliever, does that constitute a yoke? Is a union membership a yoke? If I join the union made up of non-Christians, am I violating this passage? Is marriage a yoke? Is even a date with a non-Christian a yoke? Well, we have to be careful here, because it's clear that not all association of believers and unbelievers are yokes. This passage must carefully be balanced with all that Paul has been saying in this whole letter about living in conjunction with the world around us and making friends even with non-Christians and reaching out in love to them and finding ways of communicating with such closeness that we can be an ambassador for Christ and urge them to be reconciled unto God. So you can never evangelize somebody across a chasm. You can't reach across and hand them a tract and expect that to do the work. And Jesus himself told us that he was sending us out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So the philosophy that I spoke of earlier that interpreted these verses as Christians ought to just draw away from all contact with non-believers and have nothing to do with them and have no friends among them and have no contact with them is absolutely wrong and constitutes a violation of this text as well as others. No, you see, not all associations are yokes, but yokes always have two characteristics. And here's how you can tell whether you're in a yoke with an unbeliever or not. First, a yoke is not easily broken. You harness two animals together with a yoke. We've all seen these pictures of the covered wagons as they crossed the plains. Many of them were drawn by oxen who were yoked together. A yoke is that wooden bar that goes across the necks of the two animals and ties them together so they have to work together. And the nature of a yoke is it's not easily broken. The animals had no choice but to work together. And that's why even the camel and the donkey yoked together. Though they hated it, every moment of it, they had to do it because the yoke constrained them, it forced them to work together, and they could do nothing about it. In other words, a yoke is a more or less permanent union with an unbeliever. Now, this is why marriage has always been viewed as constituting such a yoke. And in 1 Corinthians 7, the apostle clearly states that Christians are not to marry non-Christians. The reason is that it constitutes a yoke like this. It's tying together two unmixable principles, which can only result in misery and heartache and death and danger to the individuals involved. And the apostle makes that clear in 1 Corinthians 7. Now the second thing about a yoke is, yokes are constraining. That is, they do not permit independent action. It forces compliance. You really don't have any choice when you're in a yoke but to do what the other one is doing. And that's the nature, that's the danger of it. Whether you like it or not, it does not permit a believer, therefore, to follow his Lord in all things. And if you're yoked with somebody in that kind of a union, if you feel that you can't obey God because of this tie, then you're in a yoke. And that's what has to be avoided. I think verse 17 and 18 go on now to highlight what this means. Therefore, the apostle quotes here from a collection of sayings from the Old Testament. There's no one place where these verses come from. It's a kind of collection. Therefore, come out from them and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch nothing unclean. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Now, as we've already seen, love, in order to be enjoyed, must be responded to. And the trouble with a yoke is it keeps you from enjoying the love of God. When you're forced to go along with what a non-believer wants to do, then you can no longer respond to the love of God, and your life remains dull and empty and boring. That's the basic problem with a yoke. God's love is waiting to bless you, as these verses imply. He's going to be a father to you, and you'll enjoy that sense of a father's love. You'll be his sons and daughters. He wants to enrich you and treat you as a royal son or daughter, but he cannot till you turn from the things that tie you to emptiness and wrongness and uncleanness. I know that seems difficult to us sometimes. I sympathize with that. I know sometimes we've somehow let our hearts sometimes be captured by things that others are doing, and they look enticing to us. That's the nature of temptation. And yet, how dangerous to violate this precept. Some years ago, I ran across the prayer of a girl on her wedding day. She was marrying a non-Christian, and yet she was a Christian. And this was her prayer, written in her diary. I can hardly believe that this is my wedding day. I know I haven't been able to spend much time with you lately, speaking to the Lord now, with all the rush of getting ready for today, and I'm sorry. I guess, too, I feel a little guilty when I try to pray about all this, since Larry still isn't a Christian. But, oh, Father, I love him so much. What else can I do? I just couldn't give him up. Oh, you must save him some way, somehow. You know how much I've prayed for him and the way we've discussed the gospel together? I've tried not to appear too religious, I know, but that's because I didn't want to scare him off. Yet he isn't antagonistic, and I don't understand why he hasn't responded. Oh, if only he were a Christian. Dear Father, please bless our marriage. I don't want to disobey you, but I do love him, and I want to be his wife. So please be with us, and please don't spoil my wedding day. Now, there are a lot of prayers like that, I think, if you're honest about it. But you see, what that girl was really praying, she didn't realize it. I'm sure she was deceiving herself, but this is what she was really praying. Dear Father, I don't want to disobey you, but I must have my own way at all costs. For I love what you do not love, and I want what you do not want. So please be a good God and deny yourself, and move off your throne, and let me take over. If you don't let's see, I can't read my own writing here. what is this? Oh, if you don't do this, then all I ask is that you bite your lip and say or do nothing that will spoil today, and let me have my evil. Now, that's what this girl is really praying. And I'm afraid that's what we often do, too. But you see, the apostle loves these people. And he speaks the truth to them and tells them what a yoke will do in their lives. And how many of us are entering into yokes like that? Anything that makes you do something that is wrong because you want to please another person becomes a yoke. And these yokes must be broken if we're going to follow Christ. That's where the apostle leads us. Now, I haven't time to expound the last verse, but it's self-explanatory. It's verse 1 of chapter 7. I'll just read it for you. Since we have these promises, beloved, notice the tender endearment there, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit and make holiness perfect in the fear of God. That's not how to become holy. Holiness is a gift God has already given you. It's the fact that you are holy, that you're to let it show in the breaking of the yokes that keep you from being what God wants you to be and what you want to be. Let's stand together now and we'll be dismissed. Thank you, Father, for these faithful words from the apostle to us. Help us to understand our own lives, Lord, and the many ways in which we are finding ourselves yoked with unbelievers in relationships, even friendships that limit us and hinder us and keep us from walking with you. Set us free to be your men and women, Lord, only belonging to you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.